Good morning, everybody. If you can, turn to Acts chapter 28, the final chapter. We are not going to finish it today. We'll probably spend like another 2-3 months in just chapter 28. Probably just one more week. But today's message is made greater. Now, I'm not talking about God made us greater than we are, which he does, but more on how man can make us into being greater than we really are, into being something that God never intended for us to be. And that's what's about to happen here with Paul. And we know that, as we see in today's society, in today's church, in today's kind of entertainment, like overboard, that there are pastors and churches that just go for the entertainment factor. They go for the wow. There are pastors that, as we like to call them, seeker-friendly pastors, where they just like to give you the butterflies feel good, cozy message. They don't like to talk about the controversial subjects. They don't like to talk about hell. They don't like to talk about homosexuality. They don't like to talk about money. They don't like to talk. Actually, that is what they like to talk about. They like to talk about money because they want you to give them more of it. They like to talk about the love and grace of God, which is a very important part of the gospel, but it's only part of the gospel. They have to give the fullness of the gospel, which has to do with the consequences of sin. And then you have pastors that, if you look at the history of their church, they started off good. They started off as humble pastors, but as their church grew and they got the thousands of followers, they got people following them on Facebook, YouTube, Twitter, they get all this following that goes to their head. And then they usually go off the deep end and they either start embezzling from the church, or they're caught in an affair, or they go and do something stupid, and they fall. We can see that like with people like Mark Driscoll. The guy was a great teacher. His message wasn't bad, but you can start to see as his church grew that it also went to his head. And then when it came out that there was embezzlement and stuff like that, he had to step down. But that's what I'm going to be talking about, and that's what these people here in the island of Malta are going to try to do to Paul, is that they start to look at him as being a god, because he does a couple miracles. So let's pick up in chapter 28, verse 1 of Acts. Once we were safe on shore, we learned that we were on the island of Malta. Now, if you guys don't remember or haven't been here for the last few weeks, they were just now shipwrecked. Remember, you don't go sailing with Paul, ever. He told them not to go further than Fair Havens, but they didn't listen. They wanted to get to Rome. They wanted to get their cargo off. So they went further. They're trying to push up towards Phoenix. Didn't end up making it to Phoenix. Got pushed out into the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. There was a storm that lasted so long that they lost all hope. They couldn't see the sky. They couldn't see the sun, the moon, the stars. They couldn't see any of that. And so now they were trying to put anchor because they didn't want to crash into the sandbars down by Africa. And Paul told them, no, go ahead and cut it. An angel told me that everybody on this boat is going to be fine. So the soldiers, they cut the ropes, they ran ashore, and so that's where we are. We're now finding out they're on the island of Malta. Verse 2, the people of the island were very kind to us. It was cold and rainy, so they built a fire on the shore to welcome us. So they actually fortunately land on an island that wasn't hostile to Rome, that wasn't hostile to the soldiers. Not like they probably would have stood much of a chance against a Roman soldier. But they were kind to them. They built a fire. Now, who knows if they built a covering for them. Just made them stay out in the rain. And then verse 3, as Paul gathered an armful of sticks and was laying them on the fire, a poisonous snake driven out by the heat bit him on the hand. Now, this is where they start to look at him as a god, because he is now fulfilling a promise that Jesus even said would happen. Jesus said that you could be bit by a poisonous snake and nothing would affect you. Now, I'm not calling for all of us to become snake handlers. How many of you have ever heard of a snake handling preacher? They tend to be on a little on the crazy side. And what do you think the end result of their ministry is? They get bit by a snake and die. God is not telling us to go into danger. Let's find the most poisonous snake and play with it. What he's talking about, when you look at the Gospel of Matthew and he gives that promise, he's saying, look, they will use these tactics against you. They will bring a snake to you and it will bite you and have no effect. The whole point of it was to show the glory of God, because they're interrogating, they're persecuting you, they're putting you on trial. They're trying to disprove the power of God by having a snake, a poisonous snake, bite you. God is not saying, oh, let's go out and have snake handling contests and see who can survive the longest. So it came out, bit him on the hand. Now this next part, every time I read it on Paul's reaction, it just blows my mind. So the people of the island saw it hanging from his hand and said to each other, a murderer, no doubt. Though he escaped the sea, justice will not permit him to live. So as it's just hanging from his hand, Paul is there gathering sticks, laying it down. It bites him, and he just lets it sit there. That's, I don't know if I ever got bit, I'd be trying to break that stupid snake's head. I'd be trying to rip its jaws out. I don't even know if with my dad it would have even made it that far. He would have tried killing it way before. But they immediately go to the fact that they're superstitious. Their religion or their customs that they had was that if you broke the law or if you did something that was wrong, nature will take care of it. And that's what they're saying here, is he must be a murderer that escaped the trial of the sea, but he won't live beyond this. So in verse 5, but Paul shook off the snake into the fire and was unharmed. He just shook it off. Paul, even though he's probably going blind at this point, that guy was hardcore. He didn't let things faze him. This is the same guy that was drug out of a city, stoned, not stoned, but with rocks. He was left for dead, got up, brushed himself off, went back into that same exact city to preach the gospel again. This is a man that by this point had already been shipwrecked twice and didn't give up on the gospel. This is a man that has been sentenced to jail or prison multiple times and still has not given up on the gospel. So you think that a little snake is going to stop him? No, because his faith, his trust, everything is in God. This guy, Paul, is not one that is easily retreatable. He doesn't want to stand down. So then, after he shook it off and he was unharmed, the people waited for him to swell up or suddenly drop dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw that he wasn't harmed, they changed their minds and decided he was a god. That was rather a quick change. Oh, he must be a murderer. Oh, wait, no, he's a god. Now, if you notice, it's a little g god, not the big g god. So they, one miracle made them believe that he was a god. Now, how many of you guys have ever seen Benny Hinn? Who here in here knows who Benny Hinn is? He's a televangelist. He's very, very charismatic. He likes to yell. I get it. I like to yell. That's just because I can't control my voice. He likes to go up to people and he throws the Holy Spirit at them and they fall over. There's a whole bunch of pastors that are like that, that they like to just overdo it. And what's interesting is a lot of times if you listen to their message while they're doing that, they like to say God is doing it. But at the same time, when they do like interviews, they just talk about how they control the Spirit. They're the ones that are doing everything. They command the Spirit to do it and the Spirit does it. I'm sorry, who are we to command God to do anything? And it's interesting how they perceive themselves, they build themselves up to be bigger than they really are. When you look at Paul, and you look at the whole ministry of Paul, even in his epistles, whenever it seems like he's boasting of himself, what he's really doing is he's giving his credentials as an apostle. He even says that he doesn't do it to boast about it, but that God would get the glory all the more. And so, one thing that we have to keep in mind is that we need to remain humble before God. We need to do the will of God, yes. We need to be out there. We need to be sharing the gospel. We need to be evangelizing, witnessing. We need to be working in the power of the Holy Spirit. But we can't let that go to our heads. Why is it that you guys think that the gifts of the Holy Spirit, more importantly, like the gift of healing, why is it that we don't see that all over the place? When we look at the book of Acts, Peter was just able to walk down the road and his shadow was healing people. Jesus said, the things that you've seen me do, you will do greater. And Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead by just telling him to come out. We remember the account of Paul when his preaching, when he did his marathon preaching for like 11, 12 hours. And a guy fell asleep in the windowsill, fell two stories. He went down, said he's okay, and then just continued preaching. And everybody was like, okay. That's a gift of healing. Now, was Paul a healer? No. That's really the only account that we see of Paul doing a healing. But he used the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, he could have at that point said, oh, look at me, I'm great. Dude, this guy just fell 20 feet. He's good. But instead, he went right back to preaching the gospel. He didn't let that become a distraction. He went right back to the will of God. Just like right here, he's not going to let them look at him as being a god, distract him from what the will of God is in his life. And that was to take the gospel to the Gentiles. So then going on in verse 7, near the shore where we landed was an estate belonging to Publius, the chief official of the island. He welcomed us and treated us kindly for 3 days. As it happened, Publius's father was ill with fever and dysentery. I don't know why I had a hard time with that one right now. Dysentery. Paul went in and prayed for him, and laying his hands on him, he healed him. So two accounts in all of Acts of Paul doing something miraculous like this. But what did he do? Did Paul go in there and say, "You are healed"? No. It says that he went in there and prayed for him. He understood who the power really came from. Now, I remember growing up, one of my youth pastors would tell us that when we had the gifts of the Holy Spirit, we can control that gift of when we use it and not use it. Well, looking at Scripture, I would say there's a yes and a no to that. Yes, we control in the fact of us using it by the fact that if we're actually going to step out in faith and use it. If you have a gift of knowledge, stepping out and actually telling somebody a word of knowledge. If you have the gift of prophecy, actually stepping up and giving a word of prophecy. You have the gift of healing, stepping up to somebody that's sick, praying for them, telling them that they're healed, and actually having faith that they're going to be healed. That's the extent of where we control the Spirit comes in. God does the rest. When we look at the Gospels, every single time somebody was healed, what did Jesus tell them? Why were they healed? It's one common theme throughout every single one. Go and look it up. Go read the Gospels. Every single time somebody was healed, Jesus would always say one thing to them. He says, "Your faith has made you well." In the case of the guy that was lying on a mat, his friends tore open the roof, lowered him down right in front of Jesus. Jesus looked up at his friends and said, "Your faith has made him well." Then he tells the guy, "Get up, take your mat, and go home." And so our part in using the gifts is us trusting that God is actually going to do them. And that's a big leap. And then when you do find out that you have an extraordinary gift of the Holy Spirit, it's real easy for us to then abuse it or try to abuse it. It's real easy for us to get a big head about it. It's easy for us to get distracted by the awe of being able to actually perform a miracle. I grew up going to Calvary Chapel, so I heard the gift of tongues used many times. I've heard the interpretation of tongues used many times. And it is truly awesome to hear somebody speak in tongues and then hear an interpreter. I'm not talking about the gift of tongues like what you would see like in a Foursquare or in a charismatic church to where everybody is speaking in tongues. This is where one person speaks in tongues and then pretty much everybody's silent until there's an interpreter. Now, I've heard it to where there is the tongues, but not the interpreter. Now, does that mean that God made a mistake and went, "Oops, forgot to put an interpreter in that crowd"? No. It's that the person that had that gift of interpretation didn't step out in faith and say what was said. Imagine hearing somebody speak in a language that you don't know, that nobody in the room knows, and then saying, "This is what that says." That would take a lot of faith. It would take a lot of nerve. And that's what the gifts of the Holy Spirit is. They are gifts of the Holy Spirit. They are there to strengthen us, encourage us, allow us to grow in God. If you don't know what your gift is, I ask and I plead with you, pray to God and remain in silence for Him to reveal what your gift is. I fully believe that the gifts of the Holy Spirit are still active and alive today. Now, the gift of apostleship, that one's not active. Don't start believing people are apostles still. There's actually very strict guidelines on an apostle. But there are a lot of people out there that they now call themselves to be an apostle. They have now made themselves greater than God ever intended for a pastor or a leader of a church to be. I've talked to some people that were part of why can I not think of the type of church it is? The ones that believe in apostles. The ones that believe in apostles, what would happen is there was a mega church down in Mexico. I'm talking about a mega church. It makes our mega churches here in the United States look small. I'm talking about millions of people. And this leader, this one person who claims to be the apostle, and he passes on his apostleship to the next in line, much like a pastor passes on his pastoralship to the next pastor, right? The pastor usually appoints the next lead pastor and so on and so forth, if that's the case. And so that's what he does. He passes on his apostleship to the next person. Now, the whole thing about being an apostle is that you can write scripture. What you say goes. And people have told me about this apostle that's down in Mexico, a church of millions of people across the world. What they would do is, at least one time in their life, they would travel to that church and visit. Now, while you're visiting, if that apostle were to see your daughter and go, "I want her," you would be like, "Okay." Sounds pretty crazy, right? That we wouldn't do that. Nobody in their right mind would just give up their daughter, even if underage, to a person. That just sounds crazy. But yet this guy has done that. And people have given their children to him. All because he says he's an apostle. Who are you to deny the whims of an apostle? An apostle that can write scripture. An apostle that has gained messages nonstop from God. And that is the will of God. They've taken something that might have started off holy and they turned it into something that is very carnal, very flesh-like. We can see that with churches also like Westboro Baptist. They were actually crazy from the beginning. But they come in the name of God or in the name of Christ, the name of Jesus, and they start spewing hate to people. If you don't know who the Westboro Baptists are, what they will do is they will go and they will protest outside of military funerals. They will go and they will protest outside of abortion clinics. Not to the point of just saying their words. Sometimes they will go a little bit further. They are ones that will, they have the signs, and you might have seen them on the news or whatever. It says, "God hates fags." Well, no. God doesn't hate fags. God doesn't hate the LGBTQRA community, whatever initials that they want to add to it. God doesn't hate them. He hates the sin that they are in, but he still loves them. Their sins can send them to hell, but God doesn't want to send them to hell. You have to understand there's a difference between them going to hell and God wanting them to go to hell. God doesn't want to send anybody to hell. That's why he wants us to remain humble. He wants us to constantly be pointing back to Jesus. He doesn't want us pointing to ourselves, because when we point to ourselves, then we start to get crazy. We start to speak things that we shouldn't be speaking. We start coming up with rules and traditions that we shouldn't have to begin with. We make ourselves into greater than God wanted us to be. Now, I've talked about the extreme cases. There are times to where it doesn't have to go straight to the extreme of popularity. We make ourselves greater when we get on our soapboxes and look down at people and say that us as Christians are better than everybody else. When if you actually look at the Bible, it says the exact opposite. It doesn't say that we're worse than everybody else, but what it is it's saying that we are below everybody else. If you look at the hierarchy of a church, the way that God has set up this hierarchy, the congregation is actually at the very top. They are the most important. And then you work your way down to the very bottom, being the pastor. The pastor serves everybody. It's not the opposite way. The congregation doesn't serve the pastor serves the congregation. When you get into ministry, you are now serving other people instead of you being served. And that's how God has designed it to be, is that we are to, the further or the more mature you get, the more humble you should become. Even Paul, he goes into that in his epistles. He talks about us having to be humble before God. We have to be fighting the good fight, training our bodies. If you think you're perfect at a sport, are you going to train in that sport anymore because you think that you've grown as far as you can in a sport? I was listening to an interview with the world's strongest man. This guy, what he does is absolutely insane. He can actually pick up a calf and carry it. Okay, I'm sorry, that a calf is not light. It's not like picking up a little kitty and carrying it. No, he's picking up a calf. He says that even at one point, he is able to pick up a cow. I'm sorry, how much do cows weigh? Over 1,000 pounds? He was able to lift it, and he didn't say he could carry it anywhere. He could lift it. And what he would point out is that in order for him, and he is a 4-time running world's strongest man in the world. His deadlift is something over 1,000 pounds is his deadlift. It's amazing what he can accomplish. But what he points out is that most people that you see in these world's strongest man competitions, even though they put on the persona of them being really masculine and really machismo, and you know they try to show how strong they are, most of them are very humble outside the competition. He said there are the few that aren't. They actually carry that personality even outside, but nobody really likes them. But most of them are humble. Now, he says that when he started out, he was small at 330 pounds. I'm sorry, 330 pounds in my mind is not small. Now, mind you, the guy's 6'8". He's not a little guy. Now he's up to like 440 pounds. And he says that he has to train every single day because he knows that he's not always going to be the best. He knows that if he stops training, then he just slips backwards. He loses what he had. I was out golfing with my dad, and they were talking. Now, mind you, I'm not a huge golfer. I never claimed to be the best. I think I got a couple straight shots, that's it. But what I found interesting is they're talking about these pro golfers and how they have to train. We hear of people like Tiger Woods and all those top players, right? Now, what happened to Tiger Woods when he started having problems with his wife and he stopped playing? Did he stay at the top? No, he slipped. They were talking about that if they miss one day of training, it will take them a week to get back what that one day lost them. That's golf. Imagine players that are like the NBA, baseball, basketball, hockey, weightlifting, tennis, water polo, swimming. Imagine if Michael Phelps just stopped training. Do you think he would be able to win a bajillion golds in the next Olympics? No. But when you start to look at some of these athletes that think that they're the best, usually when they start coming out and they start boasting about themselves and they start talking about them being the best, usually their next year isn't very phenomenal because they probably thought that they didn't have to train as hard. And now where am I getting at with all this? Christians are the same way. We have to constantly be training. And the way that we train is by reading this. You don't have to actually have this Bible, but reading the Bible and praying to God. Now, do you think the world's strongest man became the world's strongest man because he watched videos and talked to other bodybuilders? No. What did he then have to do? He watched, he trained, or he learned how to do it, which is what this is. This is us learning the will of God. This is us learning the mannerisms of God, the personality of God. Praying is us talking to him, figuring out what he wants us to do. But the real training comes in is when we actually use what God has given us. Where we put this into practice, where we're like, okay, God, you say for me not to do this, now help me not to do it. Allow my life to be different than my golf game where I think, oh, I shouldn't hit the tree right in front of me, so let me correct it. And mind you, I did this twice yesterday, same hole, because I always go off to the left. So I'm like, oh, here, let me go to the right a little bit. I swung and hit the tree that was even closer to me, that was even further off to my right. Hit it twice, almost hit people by me. So we're like, God, don't allow me to do that. And when we make those prayers, we have to trust in God that he's actually going to provide a way out. And then when the Bible tells us, like the Great Commission, go and make disciples of all nations. Go. Don't sit. Go. Then we have to pray that. God, give me the strength to go. Give me the encouragement to go. Allow me to get off my butt and go. Because when we have something to do, that couch looks real comfy, doesn't it? I can always come up with an excuse of not to do something around the house. But yet, when I make up those excuses, I don't get the reward. I don't see the end result. We're working around the house, and Allison, while I was out golfing and having fun, Allison was at the house working her butt off in the front yard. Now, I didn't know that she was going to be doing that until I got home and I see I'm like, oh, now I actually feel bad. But she enjoys it. I'm not saying that as a justification of me going out and playing golf and letting her do all the stuff around the house. But yet, we've been working around the house. We've been digging up dirt in our backyard. We did this build pad area. We got the gravel in it. Now, if we just said, it'd be nice if we had a pad right here of decomposed granite. And we never did anything. We just constantly envisioned it. But now we actually put in the labor. We did the backbreaking digging and concrete dirt that we have here. I had to soak the ground for like hours and then use a rototiller to go down 2 inches. Because Guadalupe dirt is not the most loose dirt. But now that as we're starting to look at it and we start to see how it's progressing, it's encouraging to us. We're like, hey, we're not going to have the ugliest house on the block anymore. We could start to see the reward of our work. And that's the same thing that God promises us. You have to do the work in order to see the reward. Now, hiring somebody to do my landscaping isn't going to be as satisfying to me as actually putting in the labor. Now, it will still look nice. It'll probably turn out a little bit better than what I can do. But yet there's no self-pride. And you have to remember, not all pride is bad. Okay? There's not that self-awareness like, oh, wow, look at what I can actually do. There's like, oh, look at what my money can do. But a lot of Christians, that's how they look at pastors and other people that are doing ministry. Is, oh, let me pay them to do it because I don't want to. When God has never said that. Paul, even as he's going around from place to place, as we look in the book of Acts, he actually worked when he went to different cities. Now he even brings it up, look, I could ask you guys to pay me. I could demand that from you, but I don't. And so the thing that he's getting at there is like, look, we're all in this together. We're all having to do the will of God. It's not just one person's job to do everything. It's not just one group's job to go out and evangelize. It's not just one person's job to minister to other people. It's all of our jobs to minister to each other. We are to be encouraging and lifting up one another. That's the whole point of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, is to edify the body. That's why it's important for all of us to know what gifts we have. Not to make us greater, not to give us puffed up, but that we can edify, encourage, and strengthen and lift each other up. And that's what Paul does everywhere he goes. When they started worshiping him as a god, he could have taken that on and said, yeah, look at me. That snake did nothing to me. And then when he's healing this man's father, as he's praying for him, and as the guy is getting healed, he can be like, yeah, look at how good I am. Look at me. Now bow down and worship. But then it says, Paul went in and prayed for him, and laying his hands on him, he healed him. Then much like what always happens, whenever there's a healing, then all the other sick people on the island came and were healed. Paul just started healing people. And at this point, we believe that Luke's with him, because every time that he's talking at this point, he's saying we. So Luke is probably in prison with him. And so all the sick were healed. Now, Paul didn't make a name for himself. I'm pretty sure he pointed everybody back. And then in verse 10, as a result, we were showered with honors, and when the time came to sail, people supplied us with everything we would need for the trip. And so, they took care of the needs. Now, mind you, Paul had nothing. He was a prisoner on a ship. He was shipwrecked. They threw all of their cargo overboard in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea because they wanted to make their ship lighter so that they can sail easier in it, in the storm. So they literally had nothing. God allowed Paul to use the gifts that he had given him and in return provide for their needs. Because that's what it says there. The people supplied us with everything that we would need for the trip. Now they're in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. They still have to go up to Rome. And as we'll find out next week, as we're about to finish it up, they were on that island for 3 months. Imagine being stuck on an island, not knowing if you're ever going to get off it, not knowing how you're going to get off it, not knowing really anything that was going on around you, other than the fact that you're now shipwrecked with over 200 people and you all have to get off that island. So the villagers took upon themselves to take care of these people. And because of all that Paul has been doing, and what we're going to find this out next week, is that when they get to Rome, he's not put into a prison, but instead he is given a private lodging. Now he still has the soldiers with him and guarding him, make sure that he doesn't run, but he's given sort of a life of luxury as far as a prisoner goes because of what God has done. Now, do you think when Paul, when they were setting sail, when he was in prison, when he's being put on trial, when they're going through the storm, when they're being shipwrecked, when they're being deserted on an island, do you think Paul was thinking, wow, this can't get much better? This is the life right here. He was probably like the rest of us are going, God, how much longer are we going to have to go through this? How much nastiness do I have to deal with before the clear skies come? Why is it that I'm having to be stuck constantly, one trial after another after another? And I believe God allows those things to come into our lives to help us stay humble. It's not because God hates us. It's not because God wants to punish us. But he also knows how easily we can allow pride to get in the way. Look at King David. Look at Solomon. Look at most of the great people in the Old Testament. Most of them got proud about whatever it is that God was doing in their life. Whenever that had happened, God would allow stuff to come in to humble them again. David, if you look at his life, it was one stumble after another, after another, after another. And then God would come in, knock him off his little pedestal, and he would go back to God, humble before God. He would go good for a period, and then he would stumble again. It's who we are. I'm not justifying our sin, but we have to understand who we are. And we have to understand who God is. One thing that we always have to remember is that God paid for our sins, past, present, and future. They're already done. He paid the price. We have to be willing to accept that gift. We have to be willing to live in that gift. Since there are some of you in here that haven't heard me talk too much, you don't have to agree with me on this. This is my interpretation of when they say that he paid for the sins of our past, present, and future. This is how I interpret it. And I actually heard it from another pastor, which I like that how he put it was, all of our sins have already been washed away, right? Because that's what the Bible says, that he came and he washed our sins away. He made us white as snow. Okay? So no matter what you have done, no matter what you're doing, and no matter what you will do, it's already been washed away. God has already forgiven you of it. So then what really sends you to hell? It's the rejection of Jesus. It's the unforgivable sin. The whole ministry of the Holy Spirit is what? To convict the world unto salvation. And when you go against that, when you go against that ministry, and you flat out deny or denounce Jesus, that's what ultimately sends you to hell. Not all the sins that you committed in your entire life, because the Bible says that He already forgave you over those sins. But the one unforgivable sin is the rejection of Jesus. Because that's all sin is, right? Disobedience. That was the first sin. God told Adam and Eve, or told Adam, that they could not eat of that fruit, of the knowledge of good and evil. They had a whole garden, and He said, look, just don't eat this one tree. That's it. That's the only rule that you have. Don't eat of that tree. Well, they did. Sin entered into the world. Disobedience entered into the world. Jesus took that away, or conquered sin. So the thing that really sends people to hell is their rejection of Jesus. Why do I bring that up? Well, we all struggle with stuff. Just as we can make ourselves greater, we can also go in the opposite direction and make ourselves so less that we don't think that we are worthy of God's love. We can go higher than where we think that we're above God's love, but we can also go so low that we think of ourselves as being scum and we don't deserve it. That God's forgiveness isn't really for us. Well, that's a lie. How we can see that is in John 3:16, 3:17. We can see that in Philippians. We can see that in Romans. In basically every single book of the Bible, it always points back to God's love for people. When we look at the Old Testament, how many times did Israel flat out reject God and turn to idols? And God would still say, you know what, come back to me. He would send a judge or a prophet to show the power of God once again. And then usually the next generation or the couple generations after that, they would fall again. And God would say, you know what, come back to me. Come. I'm not done with you yet. I still love you. I still want to forgive you. I still want to bring you in. I have so much work in store for you. When we look at the New Testament, Peter flat out denied Jesus three times, and then Jesus still came to him personally and said, Peter, do you love me? Yes. Do you love me? Yes. Do you love me? Yes. To the point of Peter got frustrated, and then he says, good. Now take care of my people. Go out and do the will of God. Now, Jesus didn't make him feel bad over the whole rejection. He probably did feel guilt as Jesus is asking that. But he didn't bring up the sin. If you look at the Gospels and you look at that encounter, Jesus didn't announce, okay, Peter, how dare you deny me? No, he immediately went to the solution. Look, do you love me? Come back to me. Take care of my people. Feed my sheep. Clothe my sheep. And then he says, look, upon this foundation, I will build my church. Not upon Peter, but upon him. The love for Jesus. Faith is what he built his church on. Us trusting in God. So you cannot be too low for God to love you. You can't be subhuman. You can't be sub-lovable for God. It's impossible. It even talks about how God, it pains God to send people to hell. That's why He rejoices when one person is brought back to God. All of heaven rejoices, has a party, because one person comes back to God. what's interesting is that there are churches that if they do an event and only one person comes to God, they don't consider it to be a successful event. Where in heaven, they are having a party over that one person. Why is it that our idea and God's idea of the human soul are completely different? It's because we live in an age about numbers. On Facebook, how many people do you have following you? How many people follow your tweets and your Instagram and your Snapchat? And we're all about numbers. The higher the number, the more popular you must be. More people must like you. Whereas God is like, look, I left the 99 to go and save the one. All those things are things for us to remember. It's all about the one-on-one interactions that we can have on a daily basis. You don't have to be like Greg Laurie. You don't have to be like Billy Graham. You don't have to be like Francis Chan. You don't have to be like all these people that have thousands upon thousands of people crowded into a Coliseum. Not a Coliseum, but a stadium in order for you to feel important. God just wants you to go and make a disciple who then makes a disciple, who then makes a disciple. The whole purpose of you being on earth might be just for that one person. The whole purpose of the whole will in your life might be for that one person to become saved. It's not a numbers game. God prefers the quality, not the quantity. Because there are churches that are filled with thousands of people that know nothing about God. They just want to feel good about going to a church. That's not what God wants. He doesn't want pew fillers. He wants believers. He wants disciples. That's why he wants us to remain humble. That's why he doesn't want us to be greater than we really are. But he also doesn't want us thinking less of ourselves. So where are you at today? Are you in that healthy zone to where you're like, God, I want to do your will. Help me. Or are you like, oh, man, my past is just too much. What I have done is just, how could I possibly come back to God? Or are you like, man, I'm the greatest thing since sliced bread. I'm the bee's knees. Don't even know what that one means. But where are you at? Because we all fall into one category. And a lot of times that's kind of a fluid part of our lives. Sometimes we get to the high point to where like, yeah, I'm it. I'm doing as good as I can. I'm on top of the world. And usually then something happens in our life that knocks us down. And it's easy for us to go from the high point all the way down to the low. Because we feel as though what we've done has just been too much. And then at points we're at way low. I want to say most of the time we're usually on one aspect or another. We're on one extreme. Where we need to be in the middle and just be living in God. The only way that we can do that is by reading this and talking to Him daily. Just like I was talking about with the golfers, if they skip one day, it's a week worth of work that they have to make up on. I'm pretty sure it's the same on every single athlete. Anybody that wants to be the best at what they do, they have to train every single day. And if we want to be the best Christians that we can be, if we want to be the best children of God that we can possibly be, we have to be training and listening and doing and learning about God daily. Now, if you don't have time to pick up a Bible, there are plenty of radio stations that give good teaching. If you're on the internet, if you're at work, or you're just doing stuff around the house, and you have a computer near you that has speakers, go to K-Wave. There's a lot of good teachers on there. If you have questions, or even if you just want to hear answers, tune into 91.1 or 88.1. And what it is one is Every Man an Answer, and another one is Pastor's Perspective. It's at 3 o'clock from 3 to 4 p.m. every single day, Monday through Friday. And what it is people call in and they ask questions and the pastors answer them. The pastors aren't answering them saying that they are smarter than everybody else. What it is that you have questions, they can have the answer. There are times where I've heard them say, I don't know. They don't have the answer to every single question, but if they can find the answer, they will share it with you. There are many times where I've listened to that, not really having a question, and a question will come up, and I'm like, huh, I never did think about that. Why is it that way? And then they'll answer it, and I'm like, then I'll go and I'll search it in the scripture, and I'm like, wow, that is right. There's multiple ways of learning, okay? But we cannot forsake this. If there is a day that you are busy and you can't get to reading the Word of God and it's full, I'm not saying from cover to cover, don't do that every single day. You'll never stop reading. But if you can't even sit down for 15, 20 minutes and read through the Scripture and pray and listen to God, tune into something that can help you. Tune into a pastor that can teach you, that you can learn from. But the most important thing, and Jesus even showed us this, is he would often sneak off and pray to God. Prayer is very important in our life. If you're not praying, then you're not growing. It's as simple as that. You can't grow if you're not connected to the source of life. If you're not connected to the thing that gives you fertilizer, you're not connected to the thing that gives you the miracle grow, you're not connected to the water, you're not connected to the source, then you're not going to grow. The way we get connected to that source is through our prayer and through us listening once we prayed. A lot of people, they like to throw out these generic prayers without listening. Whereas God is saying, look, it is a conversation, a two-way street. Pray and listen. And then, like I said, that's when you can train and put into practice what God has told you. So no matter where you are, God is saying, let's work on it. I don't want to leave you right there. If you're in that healthy zone, then you already know that you have lots of growing to do. If you're on the high side, you're thinking, oh, well, I'm mature. I'm as mature comes. Then you really need to have some growth. And if you're on the bottom side saying, I just can't understand anything, what's the point? Don't give up. Don't ever stop. That's what God has always told us. Paul tells us through his epistles to never stop training. Never stop. So think about it this week. Where are you at? Don't beat yourself up if you're on the low side or on the high side. And don't get puffed up if you're in the middle, because then you're going to the high side. Just know that God wants to do something with you. He wants you to grow. And as we grow, people will look to you. People will try to make you greater or lesser than you really are. The world likes to knock you down. They love to knock people down because it makes them feel better. Just stay steadfast in God. Just like last week's message, don't worry. Always turn back to God. Always put your cares into God. That's where you are when you're healthy, is you're constantly going to God. You're saying, God, help me. God, make me better. God, strengthen me. God, be my spotter. Allow me to lift these weights. Unlike a spotter who just sits there waiting for you to struggle, if you ask God for help, he's going to lift it for you. He's going to be right there. Let's pray. God, we just praise you for this morning. I would just ask that you convict us of where we are, Lord. Allow us not to remain stagnant, but allow us to constantly be moving forward. Allow us to give it all up to you and not worry, not boast, but remain humble in you, God. In Jesus' name, amen.